I wanted to take a minute to share with you a scripture, a passage of scripture that I ran across this past week as I was preparing this sermon. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is because it very quickly reminded me of what we're doing here at Peace. And this is Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And it's just a little small section of the beginning of the letter. And listen to how he addresses the church that he's so passionate about. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 2 through 9. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace that God was given to you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I would venture to say that if Paul were writing a letter to the church in Frankfurt, to Peace Church, he would say the same thing, because you were being enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. Pastor Kurt has been preaching from Genesis, and you talk about tough subjects in Genesis. He's given you the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And you know what? You've listened to it, you've accepted it, and you've applied it. You know what that is? That's holy. That's holiness. That's who we should be, and that's who we are. So I firmly believe that if Paul wrote this letter to us, he would say exactly the same thing. He would be pleased with us. And I want you to know, too, that Pastor Kurt and the elders are pleased with you, too. The question I have for you this morning is, what does it mean to be holy? I mean, as Christians, do we really wake up and say to ourselves, you know what, today I'm going to work at being holy? A lot of us tend to think that's something that God is or God does. But us? Holy? Does that seem to make any sense? The definition of holy is morally and spiritually excellent. Now, God is the only one who is perfectly holy. There's no doubt about that. But what about us? What should we be doing when it comes to holiness? This morning, I hope to show you that path. I hope to show you what holiness is not, what holiness is, and what we should be doing in the pursuit of holiness. The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, it's on page 1014. That's 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is what it says. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I think it's interesting that it starts out in verse 1 talking about what holiness is not, or what we as Christians should not participate in. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. These are things that Christians should not participate in. Why? It almost seems like a silly question. Because these things are not holy. These are not God's ways. These are man's ways. And so these are not things that we should be participating in. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." God makes it very clear that natural man's mind does not think like his. Natural man does not act like God. And God says so. So how can we identify what's holy? God and his ways are holy, but man's are not. Verse 2 says more. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. When we become saved, and we all can remember that day, or at least that time, we're described as infants, spiritual infants. It's like here we are in the world, in this physical realm that we know so well. And when we become saved, we just put our toe into the spiritual world, and it's all new. It's all new, and it's all different. It's all mysterious. It's all hard to understand. And so we really need spiritual parents to help us as infants to grow to know and understand what the spiritual world and life is all about. And so we need to drink spiritual milk and to get to know God's word. How do we do that? By the preaching of God's word, by the gospel of truth, and by the teaching too. That's why we need spiritual parents to help us. Now here's where it gets a little dicey. Some people read past this and don't even think about it, but frankly, I'm going to spend a pretty good chunk of time on one word in this whole text. It starts at verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. That is a huge if. Because not everybody has. In fact, it may be surprising you to know that not everyone who calls themselves a Christian has. And we need to look at that a little more closely. I've often said, and some people have a hard time getting this, but I've often said that you can't even know yourself if you don't know God. You think that's true? Nobody on the planet who was ever born or ever will be, aside from Jesus himself, of course, can really know himself unless he knows who God is. God said, "I am that I am." God always has been. There's never been a moment where he didn't exist. Everything that was created by him and for him. God is, and everything else is secondary, which means that everything else is subject to him. And as far as we're concerned, we can't even know who we are unless we acknowledge God. So who were we, I think, what we have to look at before we became saved? Maybe there are some people here who are not yet saved. This is going to be kind of hard for you to hear. But who were we before we became saved? If we're going to understand holiness, I think we first have to understand who we were, or maybe who we are, and take it from there. We're going to look at two sets of scripture, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, to see what people said and what is true about those of us when we were not saved. First one is from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. This is in Psalms. The writer, probably David, wrote this, and this is what he has to say, his viewpoint of natural man. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." It's a little sobering, I think. You know, sometimes we can say, well, look at the guy down the street. He's not a Christian, but he's a good guy. What does Scripture say? Aside from God, there are no good people. And the psalmist says so too. Now, Paul, any of you who are students of the Bible will know, is pretty rough in his writing sometimes. He says it a little more clearly, I think, in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. This is what Paul had to say about who we were before we were saved. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts, to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with compassion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, not only do they do them, but they approve of those who practice them. Some people don't like Paul's writing. He's pretty direct, isn't he? Makes it pretty clear. He's very passionate. Before he even became saved, technically, he was a zealous person. He was a zealous Jew, a Pharisee. And when he became saved, he became just as passionate for the truth. He says it like it is. Reminds me of a pastor that I listen to weekly. So we naturally are not holy. In fact, we're just the opposite. Listen to a conversation that Jesus himself had with a man who was looking for some truth. You can find that in Mark 10, verses 17 and 18. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? Only God alone is good." Now people, when they read that script, they say to themselves, wait a minute, only God is good? Isn't this Jesus speaking? Isn't Jesus good? Well, of course, because Jesus is God. Jesus is good, God is good, the Spirit that was in us is good, but only God is good, and only the things of God are good. It doesn't matter what you or anybody else does in life, if it isn't of God, it isn't good. It's a hard lesson to learn, but that's the truth. Only God is holy or good. He's loving and forgiving, but he will only accept perfect holiness. I've had a lot of people say to me over the years, well, if God is loving and forgiving, why doesn't he just accept us? Why does he have to make a big deal out of sin? Well, I can give you two reasons. If I asked for a show of hands and said, how many of you like Oreo cookies? I would say, might have everybody raise their hand. Maybe one of you, two of you don't. But if somebody went to give you an Oreo cookie, which you love, and they dropped it in the sewer, picked it up and handed it to you, would you eat it? No. You would turn around and walk away and have nothing to do with that cookie ever again because of the filth that is on that cookie. It isn't that you all of a sudden hate Oreos. How could anybody? But you certainly would not want that cookie with the filth on it. That's kind of how God feels about sin. God created us in His own image. He loves us. We reflect Him in so many ways. But the sin that is on us is such terrible filth that He can't accept us and won't accept us. The filth has to be dealt with. And so God did. God's justice requires payment for sin. Sin against God is a crime. You might as well look at it that way. And we all sin. Aside from Jesus, there's never been a person who doesn't sin. We all do. Even those of us who are saved, who have the Spirit of God within us, we still sin. But it has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. It's a crime, and God is just. And so He has said that the way that man will have to pay for that sin, since sin came into the world through one man can pay for the sin. I want his life and I want his blood. Now we got a problem. Because let's assume that everybody in this sanctuary represents all of mankind that ever lived or ever will live. And I asked for a volunteer to help us through this problem. We need somebody who's willing to give their life and blood for us because otherwise we're all going to hell. I'm not so sure I'd even get volunteers, but the first thing that we'd have to figure out is which one of us is perfect, because God will only accept perfection. We can't march somebody in front of Him and say, take him if he's not perfect. And there is no one who's perfect. We are literally doomed to hell if we don't find a perfect man. God in His wisdom resolved that for us. He became man. Jesus is still 100% man, 100% God. He came to this earth some 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life for about 33 years, taught us the things that we needed to know in order to get the church started, the new covenant started. And then He gave His life. The only perfect man. Do you realize that if Jesus hadn't done that, if He said to God, no, I can't do this, and He left, every person that ever lived or ever will would spend eternity in hell because we have to pay God for the sins that we committed against Him. But Jesus did it willfully, a perfect man taking all of the sin of mankind on Himself, never did anything wrong, but He gave His life for us. And what's so amazing is it's free for the taking. Free. All God requires is that you do what we talked about early. You listen, you believe, and you apply. We need to believe that Jesus did that for us, to repent and come to God, and we are forgiven. And it's done. In a way, we have to kind of give up ourselves, because if we repent, that means we're turning from the ways of the world. We're turning away from them and heading to God. Now God is our passion, not the things of the world. That's what repentance is. So we, in effect, have to give up our own will, in a way, the things of the world. We have to give up things in order to really, truly be saved. I think it was Eliot who said, who wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Does that make sense? To give what you can't keep anyway, the things of this world, even your own life, you can't keep it. It's not yours. It'll be gone someday. Give it to gain what you can't lose, which is salvation in Jesus' name, and Jesus' name alone. And even though I doubt that there's anybody in this room who would say there's another way, if you think so, you're wrong. There is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. Now we come to the if in verse 3. Not all people who call themselves Christians are saved. There are people who genuinely, truly believe that they are saved who are not. Hard to accept, but listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21 through 23. This is Jesus, and this setup is here in judgment. Jesus is judging man. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I can't think of a more terrifying scene than that. And I'm sad to say, I actually know a relative of mine who will be there unless God answers my prayer for her. I truly pray that she'll repent and see the truth, because she's in a church apparently that teaches her anything but the truth. She stands against God in every position you can imagine, including the path to salvation. It saddens me for her. But she will end up in hell unless somehow God intervenes and brings her to her senses. She's one of these people. But even pastors, could you imagine? Pastors who live their whole life as pastors. How can that be? In Philippians 2, verse 12, we're told something else. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's another verse that people read through and they say, well, we don't have to fear God. We call him Abba, which kind of is like Papa. It's a term of endearment. How can we be afraid and trembling of God? I'll tell you the truth. I am. I really am. Because a father disciplines his sons if he loves them, and his daughters if he loves them. I know God will discipline me. I've gotten to the point where I'm not so stupid anymore. Because I heard a good sermon one time that says, if God wants your attention, he starts throwing pebbles at you. And if you ignore him, he'll throw a brick. And I've had bricks thrown at me. I'm getting a little smarter, so I react a little quicker these days. But I fear God, as a child would fear their father, who disciplines them. Not only that, God cannot just kill the body, he can kill the soul and condemn it to hell. And we just heard some scripture that says we need to examine ourselves. Are we the ones that Jesus said, get away from me, I never knew you? I really hope and pray that it's nobody here. I truly do. What a terrible day that will be for some. So how do we know that we're saved? That really is the question, right? How do we really know that we're saved? I'd like to give you four ways that you can examine yourself and see if you can put yourself through the test. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, gives a pretty good description of most of this. I'll go beyond that a little bit, but I want to read this to you. Just listen to the words that God put in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That's number one. People have a hard time with predestination or people being the elect, because some are the elect and some are not. The elect will be saved. Those who are not the elect will not. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, now listen to this, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. There's a lot that was said in that scripture, and we actually went over a good part of it with other scripture and other talk. But look at the end there. We who are the elect, who were predestined, have been given by God a deposit that guarantees our salvation, which is the Holy Spirit. If you are the elect and God has put that Spirit within you, there is absolutely no way that you will not be in heaven, that you are not saved. You will be, kicking and screaming even, but you will be. There's no way you can resist the Spirit. So if we're predestined, if we are the elect, and we have the Holy Spirit within us, we're saved, period. So the question you might have is, well, how do we know if we have the Holy Spirit within us? I could say, if the Spirit is within you, you know it. Because if you're going to change sometimes whether you like to or not. The Holy Spirit will convict you. The Holy Spirit will prompt you to change. I can give you two examples. I could almost write a book on it because, as I said, sometimes I take too much time to change when I know I should, and that's the Spirit's work within me. But I could give you two examples of how God very clearly convicted me, number one, and prompted me, number two. The first one was a lot of years ago. I was in business, and I was also had just finished up trade school. And so I was doing a lot of side jobs. I'm a carpenter by trade. You know, when you're a carpenter, everybody wants you to build something for them. And so I did. I worked on the side, and I earned a whole lot of cash. And guess what? Didn't feel like I needed to pay taxes on it. But I had one problem. I had more than one problem, but I had a problem. I also had a high school youth group, and I was teaching them the Bible. Now, I was a young Christian. You know, I had a lot to learn. But I happened to teach them one day that Jesus said, "Give unto Caesar what's Caesar's." And I also taught them that we submit ourselves to the authorities that are put above us. And then the Spirit started to hassle me. I mean, he started to hassle me. I didn't want to pay taxes. That was a lot of money. But I'm telling you, he hassled me so much that one day I was in my office, I literally, and I'm not kidding you, I stood up and slapped my hands on my desk and said, "Leave me alone." And about 2 seconds later, I said, "No, don't leave me alone." And I started to pay taxes. Because God's Spirit prompted me, he convicted me, and I did it. The second example I have is God's encouragement to change. And I'm going to use Megan and my son Ryan, who's in the back, because they were in this situation. Back when they were little kids, Ryan, who now, of course, is 6'4 and bigger than me, was, I think, 3 or 4 at the time. But the family had gone on a vacation, and we liked to get a pool, you know, so we could relax a little bit after we did whatever we did during the course of the day. So their mother and I were on the side of the pool relaxing. Ryan's in the pool, Megan's in the pool. And Ryan thought it would be really funny to fill his mouth with water and spit it at his sister. Makes sense to me, but his mother didn't think it was a good idea. So she yelled to him, "Ryan, stop that." So Ryan stopped. A few minutes later, he started spitting water at his sister again. So now I have to get involved. I said, "Ryan, stop that." And this is what happened. Now you remember, Ryan is maybe this tall. He's got one of those, you know, it's like a jacket with a balloon around his waist. Can't hardly move in the water. He swam all the way to the far end of the pool where the ladder was. And the ladder steps for him would have probably been this tall. He worked his way up that ladder. He walked all the way across the pool room to me. And he said to me, "What did you say, Dad?" Now, to you, that might sound like absolutely nothing unless you have the Spirit within you and you know what the Spirit does. Spirit hit me with a ton of bricks and said to me, "That's what I want from you." What did he want? God told me, "I want you to listen to what I say. I want you to respond to what I say. And I want you to do what I say." And he did that through a three-year-old. That's what the Spirit does. There's two examples. I could go on. You guys want to stay till like two, maybe? But that's what the Spirit does. And if you have the Spirit within you, I know you could tell stories too. Sometimes they're not that dramatic. Sometimes it's a little less crazy, but it happens. You know if the Spirit is within you. And if you have the Spirit within you, nobody has the Spirit of God within them if they're not saved. So that's a real good indicator right there. The second clue you can have is if you look in James 2, verse 26, says, "As the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." Strong language again. Faith without deeds is dead. In other words, if you claim to have faith, but there's absolutely nothing to show for it, you don't really have faith. You're just talking. I heard a statistic one time that said that 20% of the people in a church do 80% of the work. That's sad. That's real sad. Not necessarily here, but generally, that's the way it goes. And if this verse is true, does that mean that 20% are saved and 80% aren't? I don't know. But I know that faith without works or faith without deeds is dead. You can't claim to have faith if there's absolutely no evidence of it. There will be evidence of it. So there's another thing to consider. How much do you participate in the work of the church? The church is Jesus' bride. How much do you support Jesus' bride? And how do you think he feels if you don't? Something to consider. And then again, we can look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where we're told, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, as Americans, we tend to be very guilty when it comes to that. We have to have the huge house that we can hardly afford. We have to have a big car because it's bigger than our neighbor's. We have to have a lot of money in the bank, and we have to have a great retirement, and we think of those things. We're almost possessed with that sort of thing. We like to do our sports or whatever it is that we do in our pastime. That's what we're focused on. That's where our heart is. And if our heart is there, then the love of God isn't in us. What do you really love? What do you genuinely love? Do you love God's Word? Do you love learning the truth about the Spirit of God and what He can do for you? Do you really want to take that adventure into the spiritual realm and find people like Pastor Kurt, maybe some teachers who you're familiar with who can guide you into that realm so that you can experience it and live it and get to know God better? There's nothing that we can boast about in life except that we know and understand God. Are you passionate about knowing and understanding God? Where your heart is, that's what we have to look at. There's another way too. This is number four. It's called perseverance of the saints. And really, it's kind of summed up in a little phrase that people use, and it says about salvation, if you have it, you can't lose it. But if you lose it, you never had it. How many people have you heard of who flare up and are very religious for a while, and then they leave the church? Or maybe they attend, but they don't do anything. Do they really have salvation? Are they really saved? Or evangelists, you know, they go out and they have a big gathering, which is a good thing. I'm not saying it's bad. I mean, Billy Graham and his son, Bill, I think is his name. You know, they do the evangelism gatherings, and I'm sure people are saved, and certainly they get the Word of God. But when 1,000 people come up front and claim to be saved instantly in that experience, do you really believe that 1,000 people are saved? I would say there's a real good possibility that 1,000 people are on the path to salvation. But saved? Not necessarily. Now, I don't want you to get the impression by any means that I'm saying that people who are genuinely saved, people who are the elect, who are predestined, who are Christians, can't sin, and they have to be purely holy, because nobody is, never will be, not in this life. I'm not saying that at all. The frustration that we have is that we are so familiar with this physical realm that we're in, as we start working our way into the spiritual, and we become passionate, like Paul, let's say, about the spiritual realm, we still have to wrestle with the part that's in the physical world, because we still sin. And it's frustrating. But the difference is that when we sin as Christians, we are so sorry because we've offended God. We repent. We say to God, I sinned against you and I'm so sorry. Will you, by your Spirit, help me to stop doing that? And I guarantee you, you'll get a good response. He will. Sometimes he'll hassle you to death, but you'll change. Paul even went through this. Now, Paul wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. And he struggled with sin. This is what he wrote in Romans 7, verse 24. And he was frustrated. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He couldn't stand the thought that he kept sinning. He wanted to be pleasing to God in every way. He hated his sin, and he repented of it. And he came back to God, and he said, just restore me, use me. I'll try my best not to go there again. And now we look at verses 4 through 6. This is spiritual lingo. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I think we all understand that the cornerstone, of course, is Jesus. But this spiritual speak is talking about spiritual stones that help to build up a spiritual house with this cornerstone. That spiritual house is you. You are the church. You are being built up into a spiritual realm. So it's talking about us with Jesus as the cornerstone. It also talks about living sacrifices or spiritual sacrifices. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is a living sacrifice? Well, if you look at it practically, let's say, I said this one time, I don't remember if it was here or another church that I was preaching in, but I said to the congregation, and I didn't get thrown off a cliff after I said it either, which was surprising, but I said to the congregation, you all should go out and sell your house, get a smaller one, and give to the church. And they thought I was nuts. They thought I wasn't serious, but I was. What do you think a living sacrifice is? Is living sacrifice love of the world, grand living, and a little bit of church on the side? Or is it spiritual things first, God first, me second, denying myself, picking up my cross and following? That is spiritual sacrifice. That is spiritual worship. We come together and worship on Sunday morning, and that honestly is a very good thing. It is. It truly is. Exposing ourselves to God's word and our brothers and sisters, hopefully participating in the church in some way, that is a good thing. But you know where the most impressive spiritual worship is done? In your life. When you're with your buddies who are not so keen on what you believe, and you stand up for the truth, and you represent God well wherever you go, and you speak when you have opportunity, and you're not ashamed of your Lord. That is spiritual worship. And verse 7 and 8. So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. We are destined for salvation. They are not. It's hard sometimes to accept or understand, but that's the truth. Jesus is a stumbling block. Jesus is rejected. We as Christians should be a stumbling block. We should be rejected if we follow our Lord. If he suffered for who he was, so should we. Sometimes we're so afraid of that that we don't want to be offensive to someone. But let me ask you this. Is the left offended by us? Oh, yeah. You can't even have a conversation. You start a conversation, they instantly get angry. You're offensive to them. I say, so what? I'm going to throw some truth on you and let it sink in. Maybe God will make it grow, and you'll do something that you never thought you would come to the truth. So the question really is, what about us? What about us? So let's say we're convinced we are saved. We are the children of God. We are Christians. We're proud of it. We're not ashamed of it. What about us? Why should we pursue this holiness? Why should we try to be holy people? We're saved. I'm going to give you the best reason in the entire Bible that you should. And I defy anybody to find a better reason. You ready? Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" And God says exactly the same thing to you. Be holy, because God is holy. I don't think we need any other excuse. It really is kind of a matter of identity, is whether we take ownership of who we are. If we're Christians, do we really take ownership of that? I remembered when I was a kid, I moved out of Chicago into Midlothian. And, I was proud that, to be a Jelima, I guess, I didn't know too much about it, but I was proud to be a Jelima. But what I was really kind of proud of is that I was Dutch, because I came from a Dutch church, and everyone in the Dutch church says, if you're not Dutch, you're not much. So I thought I was all that. I have changed that opinion since. But when I came to Midlothian, what was interesting was that there was Jelima heating and air conditioning in the area, and everybody knew them. And everybody, without exception, that I talked to who knew the Jelimas in Midlothian said they are good, honest people. And I started to be proud of being a Jelima. It's really the same thing with us, isn't it? Shouldn't we be proud of who we are? Certainly not ashamed, but proud. We have the name that's above all names. There is no name higher than our name. We should take ownership of that and be proud of that. Verses 9 through 10 gives us some information about who we are and what we need to take ownership of. And it's actually pretty surprising. This is what it says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are not any longer of this world. I'm not Dutch anymore. I'm a member of God's chosen race. That's who I am. Even when I was young, I felt that way. I remember going to the hospital because a lot of the stuff I have done all my life kind of gets me hurt. But I went to the hospital and I was signing in, and the person at the reception desk said, "What religion are you?" And I said, "I'm a Christian." They said, "No, that's not what we're asking. What religion are you?" I said, "I'm a Christian. What do you want to know?" You see, in my mind, that's who I was. I identified with that. Anybody asked me, that's what I was going to tell them. I'm a chosen race. I'm part of a chosen race. I'm a Christian. But a royal priesthood? Does anybody get up in the morning, look in the mirror, and see a royal priest? Because that's who we are. What does a priest do? A priest in the Old Testament was a person who was between God and man. So what are we now if God says we're a royal priesthood? We're royal because we're of God. We're priests for God. We are between the world, which we certainly should not love, except for the mankind that we hope to impress. We're between the world and God. We are the only Bible that some people may ever see. So we have to remember who we are. We have to carry ourselves as priests everywhere we go. We have to be mindful of that and act appropriately and speak when we have opportunity. We have to be God's priests to the people who we are involved with. In a holy nation, we're a chosen race in a holy nation. A nation. We are a nation of God. A people for his own possession. God's possession, God's prized possession. God absolutely loves us. He loves us. We're his possession. Do you think in the long run anybody can touch his possession? No. That's why we can have comfort knowing that no matter what happens to us in this life, God let it happen for our good. In the end, it's for our good. And ultimately, we'll be with him. And there's nothing that can stop that. Listen to what God said to Moses and asked him to tell Israel. And listen to the familiar language. Because you all know that Moses led Israel, right? Which was God's nation, his chosen people. Listen to this. See if this sounds familiar. Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." That sounds familiar. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." The people of Israel were God's physical nation under the law. They failed. God has established a new people, a spiritual people that can't fail. Why? Because he's given us a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. We have the Spirit. They didn't. If we have the Spirit, we can never lose our salvation. We are saved. Our holy purpose is worship. Verse 9 says it so clearly. Our purpose is that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I like what Paul said. In fact, I'm going to put it on my tombstone. I mean it. I really am. He said, "For me to live is Christ. To die is gain." And he actually wrestled with which one he wanted to do. He wanted to live as Christ because he wanted to continue to edify Christ's church. But he was miserable. We could go into a whole bunch about what he had to go through for that. It wasn't so pleasant, but he wanted to do it because he knew that's what's right. He was a holy man. But to die would be great because now I'm with my Lord and it's all over and I don't have to worry about it anymore. To live for Christ and to take ownership of who we are is holiness. And we should all be in the pursuit of holiness. Amen.